Well, good morning. It is good to be with you. My name's Aaron. For those of you who are new or visiting, I'm the lead pastor here. Thankful that you're with us on this holiday weekend. We are going to kind of finish out a series that we've been, throughout the summer, we've been just looking at scripture and what does the Bible say about being a Christian and being the church, being the collective group of people. And this morning, I want to kind of close out by looking at how we're called to be a people who serve one another and serve God and serve the church and serve the people that are in this room, serve the people that go to the Highlands, but also serve the people that are outside of this space, outside of this church. Next week, as we kind of look to the future, one of the things that if you're new, just so you know, like when it comes to our teaching on Sundays, we do a combination. We try to balance this out where we do topical sermons where we're looking at different topics and themes, looking at what the Bible says about those in kind of combination with Bible, like books of the Bible study where we will just kind of walk through a book of the Bible in its entirety. And so next week, we're starting a study looking at the book of Philippians. We're going to take 12 weeks, and we're just going to walk through this incredible book that is kind of themed the book of hope and joy. But it's a really honest letter that Paul writes about even the difficulties of life, but where we can find joy. So I'm excited to step into that with you next week. But this morning, I want to talk about service to God and each other. I was listening recently to this podcast that I sort of just stumbled upon, and it was interviewing this PhD, this psychiatrist, David DeSteno, who works at Northeastern University. And it's interesting what he does. He studies kind of the way that human emotions guides our decision-making and our behaviors, like how we live, the influence of emotion on behaviors and how we live. Primarily in social living, like how we engage with each other. And recently, he's been kind of looking into the relationship between science and God, religion and God, and how those things influence people. And one of the things that he talked about in this interview, by the way, I don't know if this guy's a Christian. He didn't really go into that. But he talked about this idea of motor synchrony. Now, stay with me for a minute. But motor synchrony is the idea of kind of moving physically in sync with someone else, being in sync with someone else. So like when we're here and we're singing a song, we're doing something in sync with each other. When we clap, which the Baptists here are a little nervous to do sometimes, like it's okay. When we raise our hands, when we're doing something together, that's called motor synchrony. And this guy did this really interesting study at his lab looking at this, and he basically brought people together to engage in motor synchrony and see how being synchronized with someone else might lead to different behaviors. So they brought in a large group of people, but they would bring them in two people at a time, two people who don't know each other at all. They don't have a relationship with each other, no history with each other, never met each other until this moment. They sit them down, and they each put headphones on, and there's this pad in front of each of them. And then what they're told to do is they're going to go, you're going to hear tones coming through your earphones, and every time you hear the tone, you're to touch and tap on the pad. And so they start the study, and sometimes the two people who are sitting next to each other are hearing the same exact tones at the same time. And so they're tapping in unison together. They're in sync with each other. Other times, the two people would be hearing different tones, completely random, not synced with each other. So they did this for a while, and then they would get to this point in the study where they would do a variety of things, but they would put one of the two people in a position where they needed help on completing a task. Or else, if they didn't, they would be stuck at the lab for like a lot longer. The other person could leave, but they would be stuck there for a lot longer, and they would ultimately not get credit for the study. And the interesting thing that they found is that the people who tapped in unison with the other person felt more connected to that person. They had more empathy. They had a feeling of compassion for the person who was put in this difficult spot, and that they were much more likely, and the vast majority of people participating ended up staying and helping the person solve that problem so the person could leave. The people who were not tapping in unison with the other people were far more likely just to get up and go about their day and leave the person to their own problem and dealing with that and coming up with their own solution. It's interesting. So the question they asked the people is like, why did you stay? The people that were in sync with the other person. And they said, you know, there was a connection. There was this, I can't really put my finger on it. Like maybe I had met that person before. Maybe I was like in the class with a person or something like that, even though they likely weren't. But that participation of like motor synchrony created a connection that led to compassion and empathy and a desire in service to each other. The action of synchrony is a cue to the mind that maybe we're connected, we're joined together. It's like a flock of birds or a school of fish, where the greater whole has more of an impact when they move together. It's something that the church, like in our practice, has been doing for centuries, and maybe science is just picking up on it now. It's why we gather together. It's why we physically gather together. It's why, in part, when we're the practices that we do together, like we're singing. Now, it's to give honor and glory and worship God, but in part, too, there's something that when we do that, we sing, we clap, we're physically worshiping God together, pursuing God together, like in our action, not just our minds, that there's something happening. There's this syncing up that it looks like can change us and like give us compassion and empathy for one another and a desire to serve each other. The idea that a school of fish is much more prolific and powerful together, flock of birds too, than being alone. The idea is the church, we're much stronger together. I think the tricky thing is that we live in such an individualistic society. The West has this emphasis, and this is not true of other cultures around the world, far from true, but particularly in our culture and our time, the West, there is, I would say, an obsession with the self, a push to individualization, a focus on me, my life, my story, and we get super self-focused. And nobody ever says selfish, I mean, rarely, but that's what we've become. And some of this stuff has creeped into the church. Kind of the emphasis of your journey, your story, and yes, you have a unique relationship with Jesus Christ, but you were never meant to walk with Jesus alone. The reality is this, the church, your faith, the people of God, Christianity is a team sport. The church is a team sport. It's not the PGA tour where it's just you and it's about you and your success. When you win, it's because of you. When you lose, it's because of you. Team sport, a team wins together, they lose together. The church is meant to win together. But in a culture that just worships individualization, we even in the church, we've kind of put an emphasis on you. In a time where all of us have Bibles, what a gift. That's not how it always was. The Bible was always read in community because they didn't have enough copies. But now we have it. We have it on our phone. We have access to all these things where we can literally just do faith, do Christianity by ourselves. I went back and forth on this. I did it in the first time. I'm doing it in the second service because I'm going to give what might be an unpopular opinion to you. You can go ahead and email me later this week. But I think one of the bad things that came out of COVID for the church was live streaming services. It was necessary that all churches, because we weren't able to gather, had to live stream. Some churches were doing it before, but then everybody had to do it and live stream a service. Now, we live stream still, and I think that for the right reason, it's a good thing. When someone is sick, when someone's aging can't be at church, when someone's maybe traveling for work and they want a connection with their home church, live stream is a great option for someone who's in that scenario. The problem is when it becomes a replacement for the gathering, where people go, it's so convenient for me just to log on and watch the service, drinking coffee at my couch, like, you know, in my PJs. The problem is that we're not meant to walk with Jesus like that alone. Sort of curating kind of my best experience, my most comfortable experience. Like packaging God into kind of my life that I'm working on and shaping and curating. That's not a devoted life to Christ. It's not putting Christ first in your life. And the author of Hebrews, he warns against like this idea of just going solo with God. He says, Hebrews 10 says this, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together." See, there was people at this time who were either going their own way or for whatever reason got busy with other stuff. Or maybe there was conflict between people in the gathering and they go, "I'm not going. I'm not going to deal with that person. I'm cutting them off." I mean, who knows? But there was, people were going their own way. And the author of Hebrews goes, "Do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching." This idea that like when we gather, something's happening. We get in sync together. Like, we're called to do it. This isn't sort of optional. Like, it is the call of God's people to be together. The book of Acts in this earliest chapters really gives us insight into the earliest Christians and believers and how they lived. And when we today in the modern church look at who are we to be and what are the practices that we should focus on and what is the ideal that we're after as a church, we look at Acts 2. Now listen to what it says. Now we get focused on the practices, which it's great, but I want to point out the commitment and faithfulness to each other. So listen, this is Acts 2, 42 through 47. They, meaning the earliest Christians, this was right after Jesus' ascension, after his death and resurrection. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, gathering, being together, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together, and had everything in common. They sold property, possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Third time in like three verses that the author Luke is sort of emphasizing the gathering. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. So they would go to the temple with each other. They'd go home with, like, and go, "Come on in." And they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. The word that I'd like us to reflect on in this text is you see the commitment to the gathering of God's people. But the word that, it's the second word of verse 42, devoted. They were devoted to this. There was a devotion to God and one another. To meet, to sacrifice for each other. To meet each other's needs, to live together, to deal with each other. These are, you know, I think we think about these people as kind of like this cornucopia of perfectionism or something. They were broken, battered, beat up, suffering. I'm sure they had conflict with each other, but they were devoted to each other. And I think it leads us to a really, really important question that all of us have to ask ourselves and be honest with the answer. And that is, what are you devoted to? And don't just say what you think is the right answer. Look at your life. Look at your lifestyle. Look at the patterns of your behavior. What is most important to you? What do you hold to the highest ideal? How do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? How do you use the resources that God has given you? What does your calendar and your bank account say about your devotion and where it goes? Honestly. And then the second question is, if you're honest about those things, should they be the things you're most devoted to? Are they the most important things to be devoted to? Are they the most meaningful things worth being devoted to? Are they things that ultimately last, eternal? I'll never forget sort of the haunting last words of the Partridge Family guy, David. Somebody help me. What? Don't be shy. Cassidy, thank you. I said David Cassidy, I remember the name. And people looked at me and go, are we really that young? Come on, we have some older people here. Don't be shy. David Cassidy, thank you. I'll never forget the haunting last words I heard on his deathbed. Some of his last words, he said, so much time wasted. That, to me, that's haunting. To be in your final moments of life and in reflection of your life, to look back and go, I invested in things that ultimately didn't matter. Jesus did not die to give you a life that doesn't matter. But are you devoted to the things of God? Are you devoted to him? Are you devoted to the church? Are you devoted to the people in this room? I'll tell you, if you want to live a shallow life, one of the things is that the wrong things become the most important things in your life. That will lead to a shallow life. History tells us many examples of the wrong things becoming the most important things. I may have shared this story before, and if I have, I apologize. But having just been in Sweden a couple weeks ago, I'm reminded of this story, and that is of the Vasa warship. You can throw this, go to the first one. We don't want to show them the real one yet. This is the Vasa. It's a Swedish warship that was built in the 1600s. The king at the time was a name you might be familiar with, Gustavus Adolphus. And he went to his shipbuilders and he basically said, in his ambition and his pride, he said, I want you to build a ship that is worthy of my glory, our power. And so in power and vanity and pride, he tells the shipbuilders to build it was the most powerful armed vessel in the world at the time. It was the first ship to have two levels of gun decks. The problem was when you put that much iron on the top of the ship. You build a ship that's too top heavy. And if a ship is to float, you need weight in the keel. But all of it was sort of ignored. Put the cannons on, put the two levels of cannons, and they built. And the ship was commissioned, and it went out into the bank. It got about 1,400 yards into the bay, rather, on her maiden voyage, and sank on August 10th, 1628. So here's kind of a side story. You can go to the next photo. What's amazing is that is it. That is the Vasa. So I think in the 70s, they found the Vasa, and the Swedes raised it up, and they sprayed it with a combination of water, elk, I don't know, stuff to get the wood to absorb moisture so it wouldn't rot. And for 20 years, they sprayed it, and then they built a museum around it. So that is the actual Vasa ship, which if you're ever in Stockholm, you can go to the Vasa Museum, which I would suggest. But it is a story of the wrong things becoming the most important things. The cannons and what it looked like was more important than thinking about the physics required for it to actually be a usable ship. And what can happen in our lives is that the cannons become most important. The glamorous things become most important. Like the least important things become the most important things. And what ends up happening is people sink. Their lives sink. And so the question that all of us have to do in reflecting on our lives is truly, is Jesus a true priority in my life? Is the kingdom and the work of the kingdom that I've been called to, if you're a follower of Jesus, are you devoted to that? Are you sacrificially devoted to the kingdom of God, the church, each other? Our mission here is learning and living the way of Jesus. We need to be people who are learning what God's word says, but also a people that live out what we're learning together. It has to be a lived knowledge, not just knowledge. And we value the presence of God, the transformation of God's people, reaching the next generation, and generosity. Now, I think when we think of generosity, we often think about money. But being generous is not just about money. It's being generous with all that we have, everything that God has given us, including our very presence, our time, the unique gifts that God has given you. Listen to 1 Peter 4. I'm going to cut ahead. 1 Peter 4, 8 through 11. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. I'm guessing that Peter wrote that because maybe there was some grumbling. Each of you, now listen, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in various forms. You know what he's saying here is like, you know the idea of stewarding something? It means you've been given something on behalf of someone else to steward it. So when he says you've been, when you are called to be a steward of God's grace, what he's saying is he's saying, reflect on what Jesus has done for you, friends. Look at the grace that was poured out on the cross. His sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, that when you go to him and you repent of your sin, no matter what that is, he is faithful to forgive you. That none of us earn it, but grace, the gift of grace, it has been given to you. And so it's not something what Peter seems to be getting at here is it's not something that's supposed to just stay with you, but you've been given this gift to steward to others. Be a steward of God's grace by serving each other, by loving each other. He goes on to say, if any of you speaks, they should do it as one who speaks with the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Not so you can be praised, not so you can look good, so that Jesus Christ would be praised. Do you see that the purpose of your life is to reflect Jesus Christ, to point people to Jesus? The problem with an obsessed worship of individualism is that we worship ourselves. And Christians in the United States, we have to fight against it. So are you devoted to the things that ultimately make Jesus shine? Or are you devoted to things that make you shine, your kids shine, whoever shine? Our value of generosity is centered around Romans 13:8. Paul writes, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Paul is saying you should have no debt in your life. However, a debt you should always hold is the debt to love each other, to serve each other. Because Jesus has poured out his love to you. One of the things, and I love, like, what gets in the way of this? Why is it, like, the problem in this church is also the problems that I hear when I meet with pastors of other churches? Why is it that the vast minority of people in this church cover the vast majority of the church budget? Why is it that the same small group of people are often the ones who are serving the greater whole of the church? This isn't just a Highlands issue. I talk to pastors, and they're like, I go, what are you struggling with? We can't get people to volunteer. Why is that always, like, and now I hear it so much, I just assume it. Why? Why is it like, oh yeah, we're struggling with the budget? Do you know that in the average Christian in the United States gives less than 2%? What if Jesus would have given 2% to us? Why do we have these problems? What? I said to the last year, I would love to just open it up. Go ahead and answer. Why do you think? I can answer parts of it. I think that there's a number of reasons, but one of it is we're bent in toward ourselves. We're bent in toward ourselves. In fact, Augustine, when he talked about sin, he defined it with a Latin phrase, homo incurvatus in se, which was a turning inward upon self. Sin is ultimately bending in toward the self. And that makes sense to me. When I give into my desires, when I'm selfish and want what I want, it's a bending in of the self. It's an emphasis on the self, which, in contrast, service is a bending outward, and service frees us from self-focus and it aligns our heart with God's heart. When we serve, when we sacrifice for each other, something happens. When someone raises a hand to serve, whether they're holding a baby, opening a door, setting up chairs, leading a small group, they're not just doing a task, they're being formed into the very image of Christ, and they're making a real lasting impact on the lives of people around them. Because You're sacrificially being like Jesus. Service shouldn't be a desperate plea for help. It's a powerful invitation into purpose in God's kingdom. You can look, and studies show that when we shift our focus from ourselves to others, we experience greater peace, reduced anxiety, and a deeper meaning in life. Viktor Frankl, who survived the atrocities of Auschwitz, wrote a book, Man's Search for Meaning. And in it, he observed that those who survived the horrors of concentration camps were often the ones who found a sense of purpose, especially in serving each other. Let us become people who serve, not out of obligation, but out of formation. Not out of guilt, but out of love. In doing so, in our service and sacrifice, we become more like Jesus. And in doing so, we experience purpose, transformation, joy, and the confidence that we're doing things that really do last. Let's stand together and pray. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice for us. Remembering that you said that you did not come to be served, but to serve. And may the grace that you've poured out on our behalf, would it well up in our hearts, God, that leads to lives that are devoted to you, Jesus, your kingdom, that are lives that are devoted to each other in love and sacrifice for each other. Unite us as the church. God, get us in sync with each other, that we would have the love and compassion and grace that you have for us, that we would have that for each other. And not just for those in this room, but those who are outside this room. God, you have called us to be light in the midst of darkness. And may we shine bright, not for our glory, but yours, Jesus, that you may shine brighter than the darkness that we see in the world. May we not buy into the lie that if we give, if we sacrifice, we'll experience less than. But we claim the truth of what you say. Test me and see. If you don't give, sacrifice, if I don't show up and pour out my blessing into your life. Now, we don't do it, God, because we're after something. But you said that. And there's something that you give. You always give in our sacrifice and our devotion to you, your kingdom, and your church. So just move in us, transform us. And may our eyes be fixed on you, Jesus, and what you've done. And may that shape our hearts and change our hearts to be more like you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.